Our scripture lesson today is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, and we will begin reading with verse 18 and go through the end of that chapter. But before we do, let us pray together. We do thank you again, O Lord, for your word. It is our life. We pray that you would cause it to be a powerful instrument in your hand, shaping and reshaping our thoughts, our behavior, our relationship with each other, particularly in marriage, as this passage relates today. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 33. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she reverence her husband. You may be seated. I hope I can make the point this morning to you adequately that your marriage can be normal, even if it has thus far been an empty shell, or if it has been thus far a battleground. You can have a normal Christian marriage the rest of your life. Now, what do I mean by normal? Well, I mean three things. Normal in the dictionary means conforming to a usual or typical pattern. The synonyms for normal are regular, standard, natural, typical. So that my sermon is on how to have a normal, usual, regular, typical, truly Christian marriage, even if it will never be a perfect marriage, and although there will always be rough edges and rocky places. Second thing I mean by normal is normal in contrast to abnormal. And by abnormal, I mean not normal. Deviant is what I mean. The culture in which we live, being anti-Christian, is abnormal. It's deviant. Christians are in the process of being made normal again by God, even though we still have some abnormalities. Adam and Eve before the fall were normal. Everybody ever since then have been abnormal. And Christ is working in our hearts to make us and our marriages normal. Christians are being made normal. Everybody else is abnormal. That is deviant. Third, by normal I mean conforming to the norm, to the standard, the model, or the pattern. So that a normal marriage is one that is basically and generally in conformity to the model and the pattern for marriage revealed by God in the Bible. Not perfect, just normal. More specifically, a normal Christian marriage is one that conforms to the pattern set forth in the passage of Scripture we just read from the 5th chapter of Ephesians. There you have the pattern for your marriage. You want to have a normal marriage? There is the model in Ephesians chapter 5. But before we look at the model specifically today, we must ask ourselves the question, where do we get the strength and the motivation to bring our marriages into conformity to this pattern? Because we've developed various habitual ways of dealing with each other that are abnormal through the years, and we're pretty much set in concrete in those abnormal ways of treating each other in marriage. So how do we break the concrete? How do we change the response so that it's a normal response that a husband makes to his wife and a wife to his husband, her husband? That's why we started our text today, not with the 22nd verse, which talks about husbands submitting to your wives, but why we began with the 18th verse, which talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit and then contrasting what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit with drunkenness. That's the answer to our question. Where do you get the strength to break the old habits that have been set in concrete and to work toward having a normal marriage? You find it in the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Christian marriages presuppose that both the husband and the wife are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because nobody can possibly do what God commands them to do in this passage unless they are filled with the Spirit. So then what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Very simply, it is the work of God's Spirit in the heart of the believer, enabling him or her to be and to do what is pleasing to God. That's what the filling of the Spirit is. The filling of the Spirit is that work of God by His Spirit in your heart as a believing man or woman, which work enables you to be and to do what God calls you to do and what's pleasing to God as a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife. And since it's contrasted with drunkenness, we can learn a great deal about what the Spirit-filled life is like. As over against a drunk who has lost control of himself, the Spirit-filled life is the controlled, ordered, disciplined life. As over against a drunk who is destructive of life, the Spirit-filled life is productive. It's not wasteful. It's not destructive. As over against a drunk who is depressed and paralyzed by his drunkenness and by his the alcohol he's consumed, the Spirit-filled life is a stimulating, exhilarating life that's full of joy, that enables a person to be joyful even in the midst of trials. When we see the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, singing to one another the songs of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, we see that the Spirit-filled life is a life of praise, a life of gratitude to God. So that a Spirit-filled person is somebody who always finds something to praise God for, even in her husband, even in his wife. He finds something to praise God for in everything that happens to him in his life. The Spirit-filled life is a social life. It's a friendly life. Spirit-filled people love each other. They love each other's company. They love to sing together. They love to minister to each other. And it's in that Spirit-filled life that you find the power to have a normal life with your spouse. Without the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, you don't have what it takes to be the kind of spouse that your husband or your wife needs. So then, how are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, I would have you notice the tense of the verb. It is a present tense. In Greek, when a verb is in the present tense, it denotes continuous action. The point is, you just don't ask one time to be filled with the Holy Spirit and that's it. Lord, fill me up once and I'll go on that full tank the rest of my life. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a constant, permanent condition. It's like standing under a waterfall. It's something that never ends. You're always praying, not fill me with the Spirit once, but Lord, keep filling me with your Spirit. And understand that the Holy Spirit with whom we are to be filled is not merely an influence or a fluid that fills us up. He is a living person. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with a person. What is it to be filled with a person? It's to be possessed by that person. It is to come under the dominating influence of that person. And understand, be filled with the Spirit is a divine command. God commanding us, be filled with the Spirit. Now that's important. Because today in many circles within Protestantism, the filling of the Spirit is an experience to be sought. Some emotional crisis to experience. But the filling of the Spirit is a condition of obedience in which we are to live constantly. When God says be filled with the Spirit, it is a command, and no matter what we experience and no matter how we feel, we are to say, yes, sir. We will be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not a passive thing that happens to you. It's a choice that you make. If we're going to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must, says Paul in Ephesians 4:30, not grieve the Holy Spirit. If we let other things control us besides Him, if we allow our sinful lusts and our sinful passions and drives and attitudes to control us, then we're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we must realize that the Holy Spirit lives in us as believers. He's already there. He was there when we were born again, and He stays until He resurrects us from the grave. But more than that, we must desire His presence. And we must desire His work within us. And we must desire His fellowship. In other words, the filling of the Holy Spirit comes as we desire to be controlled by Him. And if there is that consuming desire to be led and influenced by the Holy Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested in us and through us. And concerning our subject, we'll have a normal marriage. There's an interesting parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18 through 21, and that's in Colossians 3:16 through 17. It's parallel in that they both talk about something that brings about certain effects, and the effects are the same. Notice in Ephesians 5, it says in verse 18, if you're filled with the Spirit, in verse 19, then you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart in the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, etc. So you see, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there are certain results that happen in your life. And if you're filled with the word of God, those results happen. So there is a great point to be made here. And that is that the Spirit-filled Christian is the Word-filled Christian. And the Word-filled Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and all of His resources as God that enables you to be a faithful man, a faithful woman, then fill your life with the Word of God? I love what Sir Walter Scott said as he was dying. I've been to his library. Maybe you have too. A massive thing. Two stories high. One big room, two stories high, with a balcony and circular stairways at various ends, full of thousands of books. Who knows how many books himself he wrote. And in his death, he said to whoever was with him, his wife or whoever, bring me the book. She said to him, which book? He said, there's only one book. That is to be filled with the Spirit. Is that your attitude toward the Bible? That is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Word of God is to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, to the norm and the model and the pattern for marriage. The pattern for your marriage is the relationship of Jesus Christ to His church. And if your marriage is a living picture of that relationship and of the intimate union between Christ the bridegroom and the church His bride, then you will have a normal marriage. Ephesians 5:32 says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and His church." The focus, by the way, in Ephesians 5:22 through 33 is not marriage. It's Christ Himself, and that must be the focus of the man and the woman in the marriage, because the pattern is his or her relationship to Christ. The husband's role in marriage is to picture the love and work of Christ for His church. He's the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. He's to be the Savior of the home, as Christ is the Savior of the church. He is to love His wife, as Christ loved His church. He is to devote Himself sacrificially to the benefit and well-being of His wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He is responsible for His wife's sanctification and growth in grace, as Christ is the sanctifier of His bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. He is to assist His wife throughout her entire life, praying that He would be used by God to make her increasingly holy and blameless, just as Christ is constantly working in His church by His Spirit, so that when He comes again for her, she will stand by His side without spot, without wrinkle, or without any such thing. The husband is to nourish and cherish his wife as Christ loves and cherishes and nourishes His church. The husband is to recognize that the intimacy he and his wife share is a picture of the intimacy Christians share with Christ as members of His body. And therefore, Paul concludes by saying, "Therefore, each husband is to love his own wife even as himself." On the other hand, the wife's role in marriage is to picture the love and submission of the church to Jesus Christ. She is to submit to her own husband as to the Lord, as an expression of her loving submission to Jesus Christ, her Lord and Savior. As the text says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. She is to submit gladly and wholeheartedly to her husband and to his headship and leadership and to his efforts to assist her in becoming increasingly holy and blameless, as the believer submits to the lordship of Christ and to His sanctifying work within him. The wife is to submit her will to her husband's will in Christ, as the believer submits his will to be governed by the Word of Christ. She is to be grateful for the sacrificial Christ-like love of her husband for her, as the believer is grateful for Christ's sacrificial love for him or her. She is to find deep heart satisfaction and fulfillment in being able to stand before him as his helpmeet and with him as his lover and friend. As the church will live for Christ and stand with Him as His perfected bride on the last day. She is to recognize and appreciate the intimacy she has with her husband, with whom she is one flesh, as the church is one with Christ. And Paul concludes with the exhortation, "Wives, see to it that you reverence your husband as the church reverences Christ." Now let's look a little more deeply at each one of these roles. First of all, next Sunday, the Lord willing, we're going to look at this passage again and talk about how husbands are to love their wives. But we'll look at both roles somewhat today. The role of the wife can be summarized in two words: a submissive helper. A submissive helper. It's not just preachers that have divine callings. People talk about young men being called in the ministry, but God has a calling for everybody whom He has called to follow Him. There is a calling within that calling. Some men are called to be truck drivers. Some people are called to be doctors. Some people are called to be plumbers, etc. And when you are married, it's God that calls you as a husband, but now we're addressing the wife particularly. It's God that calls you, gives you a calling, just as real as a calling to ministry or whatever. That God calls you to be the loving, supporting, assisting, encouraging, submitting, completing helper to your husband. And this text says a great deal about the nature of that submission and what it means and how you're supposed to do it. In fact, twice in our text, wives are directed by God to be submissive to their husbands. You notice in verse 22, it said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And in verse 24, it says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." What does that Greek word mean, submit? It means to place under, to subordinate, to subject oneself. Submission, then, in the biblical sense of the word, involves the surrender of your will as a wife to be regulated by the will of another person, that is your husband. Don't water down or dilute the meaning of the word submission because of the pressure of this anti-Christian culture. Ultimately, all Christians have surrendered our wills to be regulated totally and exclusively by the revealed will of God in the Bible. And to say that a woman is to subject herself and submit herself, surrender her will, in some measures, we'll see in a minute, to be regulated by her husband's will, there's nothing unique about that in God's social order. In all human relations, there's that kind of submission in some measure or another. Employees have to submit and surrender their will to their employers in some areas. Students must surrender their will to their teachers and administrators. Children to their parents. Citizens to the state. Wives to their husbands. And it's in this broader context that we must see there's nothing unique or extraordinary about what God demands of a wife to give in submission to her husband. Now, understand that the submission of one human being to another may never be total and unqualified as our submission to Christ is. When Christ calls us to submit our wills to Him, it is without qualification. It is absolutely a totalitarian demand. There is no part of your will you may keep for yourself at all. You must do what Jesus says regardless of the consequences or regardless of what He commands. But now that's not the type of submission we give to each other as human beings because we're not God. An employee does not in an unqualified way surrender his will to his employer. There may be times in which you have to walk off the job and say no. A student does not, without qualification, submit his will to his teachers. There may be times in which he has to walk out of the school. A citizen does not, without qualification, submit himself to the governing authorities, nor in the church. Our submission to Christ, on the other hand, takes precedent over all others and sets the boundaries for our submission to each other. In other words, you're to submit your will to be regulated by your husband, but if he ever commands you to do something that would cause you to be disloyal to your devotion to Jesus Christ, you must disobey your husband. There are limits to this demand. But within those limits, when the Bible says to a godly woman, submit to your husband, it is the surrender of your will to be regulated by his. And within these limits, a woman is to submit her will to be governed by her husband's as his will is governed by the revealed will of God. That means that she will be, as a godly woman, obedient from the heart to his commands, his arrangements, his goals, and his schedule. And understand something that many men are prone to forget. The submission of a woman to her husband is not the submission of a slave to her master. It's not the submission of a subject to a king. It is not a subjection of a child to its father. Sometimes husbands get this wrong. They act like slave masters, kings, and fathers to their wives. Bible says, submit yourself. But there's different kinds of submission. This is the submission of a helper, a companion, a friend, an equal, and a lover. Submission does not mean mere passivity, as if the wife is to be a floor mat, as if the wife is never to speak, never to express her opinions, never to disagree with her husband, never to initiate anything. That's not what this submission means. But what it does mean is that she should never act independently of her husband, because that would contradict the whole analogy. That would contradict the model and the pattern of the relationship of Christ and his church, or the relationship of a head and a body. I mean, just think. Whenever your body acts independently of your head, you're suffering convulsions. Now, why would a woman want to do that? Particularly when she is the equal to this man. And in many ways superior to him. Why would she want to submit to her husband? Well, the motive is found in that little phrase, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean, as we've said, that her submission to her husband is to be as unqualified as her submission to Jesus Christ. But it is to say that her submission to her husband is to be considered as an essential part of her submission to Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. You remember that submission that she as a woman gives to Christ pervades the entirety of her life and includes everything. And so if there's any area of her life where she is not in submission, where she's supposed to be, and the same is true of all of us, then it directly relates to and shows weakness and rebellion and resistance in our submission to Christ. She submits to her husband as to the Lord because she understands that this is a part of what Christ has called her to do. And that's what she wants to do. More than anything else in the whole world as a Christian woman, she wants to submit to her husband for Christ's sake, because she knows it honors and it pleases Jesus, who commands her to do so. And I say to you, dear women, that whenever you lose sight or forget this one motive and this one promise, you are in serious trouble with husbands like you have, including myself. The Lord honors those who honor Him. When you forget that about your husband, you're sunk. That's the motive. When he's thankless, when he's insensitive, when he's harsh and overbearing, you still submit to him in love, because you're really doing it for the Lord. If your only motive is to please your husband, then you're not going to be good for long, because that's not that great a motive. It's not that substantial a motive. It's not that motivating a motive, because there's sometimes he's going to burn you up. And you're not going to want to please him. You're going to want to hurt him. But if your motive is to honor the Lord, when you want to hurt him, your husband, you're not going to. You're going to ask forgiveness for such wicked things. And you're going to honor your husband as unto the Lord. And so, therefore, a godly woman in this pattern that God sets for us submits herself to her husband, not only for her husband's sake, but also for the Lord's sake. And then God gives us this model. He says, women, submit yourself to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. The Christian wife obeys God's directive to her because she loves Christ. Even when she's mad at her husband, she loves Christ. She desires to manifest to everybody, the church and the world, what a joy it is to belong to Jesus Christ. Even when it's difficult to be married to your husband, she wants the world to know it is a joy to know Christ and to be married to Him and to submit to Him. And so even when it's difficult in this marriage, I want the world to know it's a joy to serve Christ even with this husband. She knows that as she submits gladly and lovingly to her husband for Christ's sake, she's telling the world something. She's preaching to the world. She's revealing something of the relationship of love that Christians have to their Lord and Savior. Now, you notice something about this motive. It's anything but self-centered. You're willing to submit your will to be regulated by your husband's will because above everything else you want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a self-centered motive. If your primary concern, dear ladies, in your marriage is your own happiness and your own fulfillment and your own peace of mind, you have an abnormal marriage, and you always will. What's the extent of this submission? Well, you notice that little prepositional phrase, in everything. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. As a wife, your submission to your husband is not limited to one aspect of your marriage, one sphere of your relationship, one department of your life. It extends to all the aspects of your marriage, in everything. As we said, that doesn't mean that your husband's headship authority is unlimited. The issue here is not the degree of submission, but the extent and the broadness of it. It extends over all aspects of your life as a married woman. And at the same time, it's limited in all those aspects of your life by your submission to the will of Jesus Christ. And let me say to you husbands again, no husband can ever require his wife to do what Christ forbids, and no husband can ever require his wife not to do what Christ requires. Within those boundaries, a godly woman is to submit to her husband in everything. What's the goal she has in it? What is it she's trying to accomplish for her life by submitting to her husband? To glorify God by being holy and blameless. That's what the text says here. That to glorify God by being a holy and blameless woman. That's God's goal for her life. That's why He chose her from eternity past. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood. And that is what a Christian woman should want for herself. To be holy in thought and desire and attitude and behavior. To be blameless. And so she submits gladly and lovingly to her husband, imperfect as he is, because that's what it is to be holy and to be blameless. The Bible not only says that in this text that the pattern for a woman is submission, but did you notice how I read it a little differently, the 33rd verse as it occurs in the New American Standard Version? I think the King James has it even more correct, I think. Verse 33, I said, and let the wife see to it that she reverence her husband. New American Standard Version says respect. That's okay. Reverence, I think, is a bigger word. But there you see the two responsibilities of the woman if she's going to have a normal marriage. Loving submission and loving reverence. She is to reverence her husband. Now, what does this Greek word for reverence denote? It denotes reverential fear that manifests itself in reverential obedience. Reverence includes adoration, respect, that leads to obedience. You revere God, and so you obey Him. There's no other command laid upon us more times in the Scriptures than the command to fear God. Same word. We're told to fear the king. And wives are told to fear their husbands. To have this reverence, this adoration that leads to heartfelt obedience. Now, there are different kinds of fear, and you know that. The Bible speaks of a fear that torments, a fear that scares you to death. But obviously, that's not the fear that's being mentioned here in the 33rd verse when it says that a woman is to fear her husband. It's a higher kind. When the wife is directed to fear or reverence her husband, it doesn't mean that she should be afraid of him. Because a husband of whom his wife is afraid is a pervert. Is your wife afraid of you? If she is, it's a wicked thing on your part. Rather, in fearing her husband, she's to treat him with deference. That is, with compliance and submission instead of insolence, irreverence, discourtesy, or disrespect. She's to keep in mind, as she thinks about living with her husband, the whole biblical pattern of things. And that's to determine how she relates to him. The deference that she formerly gave to her parents when she was a young woman, she now gives to her husband. That's the point of Psalm 45:10. It's a great little verse. It says here that a daughter is called upon to give herself in fear to her king. And it says, in giving herself in fear to her king, she is first, quote, to forget her people and to forget her father's house. Genesis 2, the man is commanded by God to leave his father and his mother and to cleave to his wife. In Psalm 45, the woman is commanded to forget her own people and her own father's house and to reverence her husband. Now, obviously, neither one of these are absolute. I mean, a man's not to absolutely leave his parents and never go back, and a woman is not absolutely to forget. There's hyperbole here. But the point is, there is a clear-cut decision that's made. And this woman separates herself from these various other human allegiances and makes this among the human allegiances superior because she fears her husband. She reveres him. There's an adoration, reverence, and submission. Now let me ask you a little stupid question before we go on. With which part of your body do you reverence your husband? Do you use your hand? Your nose, I mean, what part of your body do you reverence your husband with? No part of your body. Because reverence is an inward attitude. It's going to show itself in a certain way. But reverence isn't something out here that you wear. Reverence is something you feel and experience down here deep inside. And without that inner attitude of reverence toward your husband, you will never display respect toward him, or if you do, it will be extremely difficult and completely hypocritical. A wife is not reverencing her husband if she defers to him only externally and not gladly, willingly, or contentedly from the heart. Therefore, the godly wife is to guard her heart and her thoughts and her whole inner life. She must surrender her thoughts and goals and desires to God and His Word, and then to think reverent thoughts about her husband, not allowing herself to fall into the habit that dominates most women in our culture as well as men, to dwell on his failures and on his weaknesses and on his sins. She is to think reverent thoughts about him, not because he's perfect, but because of all the men in the world you could have had, dear sister. God chose the one you got to be your head because God had purposed for you that no other man could help you be holy and blameless as effectively as he could. But you might say, you don't know what my husband's really like. I don't. But God does. And he's the one that said these things. Even his weaknesses are there in him for your benefit. I had a preacher friend up in New York who, Reformed Baptist preacher. He's preaching this church, as a matter of fact, 20 years ago, John Reisinger. And he was one time having his daily devotions. There was a deacon in his church that was really giving him a rough time. I mean, he couldn't do anything right. The deacon would criticize everything every time he turned around. And I mean, it was making John a nervous wreck. So John was in his, and bitter, and he was sitting there in his study praying, and he said, "Watch how stupid I am. How sinful I am." And he said, "Here I go around the country preaching on the sovereignty of God, how that all things work together for good to those that love him, and I'm letting this deacon with his hypercritical attitude drive me crazy. I've got to go apologize to this guy." So he goes over here to Deacon Smith, and he says, "Deacon Smith," he said, "I want you to know I've had a bad attitude towards you, and I want to ask your forgiveness because God is really using you in my life. You may go to hell for it, but God is really using you." And so that's how a woman's attitude towards her husband, even the weaknesses there. I mean, God's sovereign. He knows the weaknesses your husband has. And of all the men you could have had, that's the one God wants you to have. And so because of that, you're reverencing. Not because he's worth it, not because he deserves it, because he most certainly doesn't, but because God's worth it. And God deserves it. You say, well, how does a woman then get this inward attitude of reverence toward her husband, especially when her husband's a pathetic sinner? Well, she must be a woman who above all else fears the Lord, because if she does not fear the Lord, she will not reverence her husband. Her reverential fear for her husband flows out of her reverential fear of her Lord and Savior who gave her her husband, to represent him in her life. You remember what Proverbs says about you. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." That's the motive for everything. And your fear for your husband, your reverence for your husband, is going to look a little like your reverence and your fear for the living God. The Bible says that fear of God is always accompanied by trust in God. Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." Fear for God is accompanied with great joy and a sense of security in the Lord. Psalm 2:11, "Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Fear of God is accompanied with true humility, true sense of dependence upon God and surrender to Him. Paul said in Romans 11, "You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God." Fearing God and fearing her husband, the godly wife hates all sin in herself that disrupts either relationship. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." When you fear the Lord, you hate anything in yourself that disrupts your relationship with God or your husband. Therefore, the normal Christian wife is diligent and constant in repenting and avoiding all the sin she can in her life. 6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." And so what does reverencing your husband include? It means that you're going to be careful, dear sister, not to offend by sinning either God or your husband. Not because you are afraid of either, but because you fear both. Now to the role of the husband that we'll spend all of next week on, next Sunday, the Lord willing. What's the role of a husband in a normal Christian marriage? The husband is called to a specific role that's defined in our passage as a loving, self-sacrificing head of the marriage. As the head of the marriage, the burden of the peace, purity, security, and prosperity of the family falls primarily on his shoulders. It's primarily his responsibility to govern and manage the affairs of the household according to God's word and for God's glory. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's to lead his wife as Christ leads us by serving her and laying down his life for her. For after all, Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And he leads not by being a dictator, but by being a servant. Instead of living for himself, he is to nourish and cherish his own wife just as he would his own body. He's responsible for his wife's growth in grace and spiritual development. He is to give her wise, biblical instruction and guidance. He must show her that he loves Christ more than he loves her. I learned that many years ago in counseling women. Christian people would come to my office, men and women. On the surface, you thought they were great Christians, and then they come to my office and she falls apart. And the poor old husband just looking there, "I didn't know anything was wrong." And she's there crying her heart out. And what's wrong here? Well, she didn't know what was wrong. This happens many times. She didn't know. She feels insecure, et cetera, et cetera. And finally, I realized it through the years. One of the most important lessons I learned in counseling. Men, if a Christian woman is not convinced that you love Jesus more than you love her, you will never have a secure, happy woman on your hands. As long as she's in doubt, as long as she's not sure, as long as you neglect your Christian and spiritual duties toward her and your children, and she will have to wonder, well, is he really a Christian? You will have a depressed, insecure woman. A godly woman must rest assured that though you love her with all your heart and soul, you love Christ even more than you love her. And you don't convince her by saying, "I do so. I do. I love Jesus more than you." Now tell her that every now and then. After you've told her, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." But the point is to show her by your life. As the head of the marriage, the husband must lead the marriage into the future with great care and hope, planning and optimism. He's responsible for everything that happens in his home, whether he's there or not. Nothing should go on in your family, brother, of which you are not aware and of which you do not approve. Many husbands and fathers in this area are completely out of the loop. However, the husband does not lead alone. He has a helpmeet suitable for him. So he encourages his wife's talents and gifts and cherishes her counsel and her support. A good leader is a manager and a delegator. He doesn't forget that he is not single.
He loves his wife more than his own body because she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And whenever he hurts or neglects her, he hurts and neglects himself. Good leadership in the family means seeing that all the members of your family, especially your wife, are cared for physically, materially, socially, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. Making sure that all the members of your family, especially your wife, are being and doing what they're supposed to be as Christians. And brothers, the place where we as husbands fail the most, pathetically, and where our leadership in the home usually tends to break down, is where it should be the strongest. In being a leader in family worship, being a leader in family Bible study, and being a leader in the spiritual growth and development of your children, where we should be the strongest, is where we're usually the most wimpish. There still are Christian men. There still are Reformed men who profess to be Reformed, who have never led their families in family worship. Their marriage is abnormal, and it will show in their children and their wife. Your headship as a husband over your wife should be a reflection of Christ's headship over you and over his church. Listen to what J. Adams said in his very useful little book and simple book, Christian Living in the Home. It's addressed to husbands. I'd just as soon he hadn't said this, but it's good. He said this. It's one thing for the wife. If you wives think I've been too hard on you, listen to this. It's one thing for the wife to exemplify the church in its relationship to Christ. That relationship ought to be perfect, but we all know that it is far from perfect. But the headship of Jesus Christ, in contrast to the faulty obedience of his church to him, is perfect. It's always proper, it's always right, it's always wise, it always embodies all that God has commanded, and you, dear fellow husband, must exemplify this perfect headship. And whenever we're any imperfect, there's no excuse for it. This is the task that God has laid on your shoulders. Your wife is to manifest the relationship a Christian has to Christ, which is never perfect. You're to illustrate the relationship of Christ to the church, which is always perfect. This is an enormous order to fill. It is obvious that husbands need the Holy Spirit to be like Jesus Christ in their relationship with their wives. When we as husbands fail, we not only fail our wives, we fail to represent the Lord's love for us. When we fail to reflect the Lord in our marriages, we damage His name and we ruin His reputation. We must be heads in our families as Christ is the head of the church. And our headship as husbands over our wives should also be reflections of Christ's saviorhood of His body. Ephesians 5:23 says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." As Christ is the Savior of His body, the church, so the husband is to be the Savior of his wife. Now, I don't mean that in any kind of redemptive or mystical sense, as if we're co-saviors with Jesus. The word Savior has the connotation in the Scriptures, preserver. 1 Timothy 4:10 says that the Lord is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. In other words, whereas Christ is the Savior of sin for His elect, there is a sense in which He is the Savior of all men in that He preserves human beings and their life on this planet by causing the sun to rise upon the evil and the good and by sending rain upon the just and the unjust alike. We call it His common grace. Therefore, just as God generously and graciously preserves and provides for the whole human race in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it, and just as Christ provides for and protects His church, so the husband is to be the one who looks after, protects, and provides for his wife in a full-orbed way. He is to seek to save his wife from sinning so much by his own encouragement and by his own example, and not just by criticizing. How many times have husbands have we said this to our friend? Well, I have been pointing out to her errors for the past 15 years, and she still is the same. She won't change. I am doing what the Bible says. I'm exhorting her. I am rebuking her. I am correcting her. I am admonishing her. I'm doing everything the Bible says. She hasn't changed. You know what you ought to say to your friend when he says that to you? Well, your methods aren't working. Try another method. We men can be dumb, can't we? You don't think you can, you got too high a view of yourself. Try encouragement. Quit rebuke, correct, admonish. Try encouragement. Try example. You're to seek to save your wife from the sins of other people. Protect her from other people hurting her as much as you can. And insofar as it's possible, be a savior to your wife from the temporal effects of sin. As much as possible, save your wife from aging. She's going to age, and as she ages, your eyes are going to age. As she gets old, your eyes are going to get older. And what you may not look at as a young man now as something attractive, as your eyes get older, and your wife gets older, the attraction's still there. You still see the beauty that with young eyes you may not see, but old eyes you do see. And you can help her not to get old so fast. Because it's many times the stress that she experiences because of our sins that speed up the process. Some of those gray hairs in her hair are because of you and me. Your headship as a husband over your wife should be a reflection of Christ's love for His church. We're going to talk more about this next week, but look what verse 25 says. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." The controlling principle in a husband's relationship with his wife is his Christ-like love for his wife. His leadership is going to be a leadership of love. And the love of a husband for his wife is to be the same in nature as the love of Christ for his bride, even as Christ loved the church, it says. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says about that phrase. What an eloquent expression. He loved her in spite of her unworthiness. He loved her in spite of her deficiencies. She needs to be washed. She needs to be cleansed. He saw her in her rags, but He loved her. This is the height of the doctrine of salvation. He loved us, not because of anything in us. He loved us in spite of what was in us while we were yet sinners. In all our unworthiness, He loved us. He loved the church, not because she was glorious and beautiful, but that He might make her such. And with that kind of love, we are to love our wives. Don't even worry whether they deserve it or not. Christ's love for His bride is a sacrificial love. He gave Himself up for her. Now I want you to notice something about that phrase. He loved His wife, His bride, and He gave Himself up for her. It doesn't say simply that He was willing to sacrifice Himself for her. It doesn't say, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church," who was willing to sacrifice Himself for her. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church who did sacrifice himself for her. So that the love we have for our wives is not a willingness to sacrifice ourselves for them. It is to sacrifice ourselves for them. Christ was so desirous that his bride be holy and blameless that he laid down his life for her. And therefore, a husband's love for his wife will also be self-sacrificial. He will lay aside his own wants, his own pleasures, his own desires, and his own needs for the benefit, security, and well-being of his wife. He devotes himself to a life of serving her, not to being served by her. To a life of ministering to her, not to be ministered to by her. To a life of fulfilling her, not to be fulfilled by her. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that the normal husband is willing to die to himself every day for the happiness and holiness of his bride. And our headship as husbands over our wives should reflect Christ's sanctification of his church. That's what our text says. To sanctify is to set somebody apart for yourself and for your own pleasure. To sanctify is to make holy. The Lord God has sanctified us. The basis of that sanctification is the redemptive death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of that sanctification is the Holy Spirit working within us, making us His, doing with us as He pleases, making us more and more holy in thought and in attitude. Jesus loved His church, says our text, and gave Himself for her in verses 26 and 27 that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So, brothers, just as Christ desires and is responsible for the sanctification of His bride, you and I should desire, because we are responsible for, the sanctification of our wives. In marrying the woman that you have chosen, whom you love, you as a Christian husband have set your love on her, and you have set her apart from all other women for yourself. You have chosen her for yourself. You've selected her over all others. You have said, I am hers, and she is mine. And so you sanctified her for yourself because you loved her and you wanted her for yourself. And so a godly husband is one who longs for his wife's perfection as a Christian. He longs to be used of God to assist her in her growth toward full Christian maturity. He earnestly prays that God would assist him in maturing himself as a Christian, and that God would assist him in encouraging the spiritual development of his beloved wife. And as I said before, it's at this point that husbands fail the worst at encouraging and assisting the sanctification and purification of our wives, in helping them move toward the day when they will stand before Christ without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blame. And brothers, in order to assist in the sanctification and spiritual growth of our wives, we must wisely use the Word of God ourselves. For it's only the Word of God that has any power to change and to sanctify and to enrich and to empower. You and I are responsible and privileged to read the Bible, to study it with our wives, to teach it to them, to counsel them, to encourage them from that Word. Do you? This means that we're going to be reading and studying the Bible ourselves. We're going to be praying for the power of the Bible to be exerted in our lives. And that means, dear brothers, to turn off the television. Get rid of the cable. If this is a problem, get rid of the cable, get rid of the satellite. I remember when Rain Rogers and I were in college in the 60s. He had an old television, got a couple channels. And we lived on the second story of a dormitory. And God really convicted him of watching television too much. So he takes the television and he drops it out the two-story window. I don't know that that's hyperbole. All I know is I counsel too many wives whose main complaint against their husband is, if I could get him to turn off the television. Are you one? Some of you are. Throw away the television if you're that weak. Read the Word of God. Study it. Let her see you studying the Word of God. As long as you're watching the television and not reading the Word of God, she's saying to herself, is he really a Christian? And as long as she's saying to herself, is he really a Christian? You have an insecure wife and an abnormal marriage. I'm behind times. Maybe the internet. Maybe you spend all your time on the internet. Throw the computer out the window. There's nothing worth sacrificing the happiness and welfare of your wife. We must think and live by the Word of God as husbands, so that by the example of our lives, as well as our verbal instruction, we will lead our wives into a closer, more consistent walk with God and more consistent Christian life. So there you have the basics of a normal Christian marriage. It's going to have rough edges. It's going to have rocky places. But there's the basic of a normal Christian marriage. And I ask you, beloved, is that what you want? If so, begin applying these truths that we've looked at today perseveringly in your marriage, day by day, in your relationship with God, and in your relationship with your wife or your husband. Constantly pray that God would fill you with His Spirit and make the focus of everything you do, my marriage is to be a picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. But someone might object to all this saying, you're telling me that the kind of marriage that you've just described this morning is normal? I know hardly anyone that has a marriage like this. And if that's your objection, I say to you, I agree with you entirely. So what? So what? You continue to object. You're telling me that I have to have this kind of marriage when most people don't and appear to be fairly happy? No. Beloved, I am not telling you anything. Jesus is telling you to do it. Let us pray. We do thank you for this model that you've given us, O Lord. And we do pray that you would give to every married person here now and those who will be married in the future a normal Christian marriage to the glory of God. Amen.